So we're starting the book of Colossians. Fantastic book. For those of you who've enjoyed Ephesians as much as I did, Colossians is really a great book. And I'm just going to read to us the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, and it's also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have the redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moving away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ, for the sake of the body which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man the wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. What a glorious chapter. As we start the book of Colossians, you have to know the city of the little town of Colossae was about 170 kilometers east of Ephesus. If you look at Asia Minor, you see Ephesus on the coast. If you go like 170 kilometers inwards east, you'll find Colossae was there at that time. Colossae was destroyed by an earthquake just a couple of years after this letter was written. So you won't find the town of Colossae today. It's not there anymore. So it was destroyed with an earthquake. But something that you will find is the book of Colossians was written at about the same time as Ephesians. It's the same time as that Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he was writing to the guys at Colossae. So you'll find a lot of the same concepts that we already spoke about in Ephesians. As we go through, you're going to say, oh, didn't we speak about in Ephesians? So a lot of the things are the same things that we're going to deal with, but there is quite a difference because in this book, Paul is focusing on Jesus Christ. It's interesting also that Paul never visited the church in Colossae. He was never there. It wasn't a church that Paul planted. Paul planted the church in Ephesus, and the Colossae was sort of an outflow from the church in Ephesus. although it was 170 kilometers away, it was probably found by the guy we read about in here called Epaphras. And so that was about, in the time of Paul's three-year ministry in Ephesus, during that time also, Colossae was starting. So Paul never visited the church of Colossians. So it's quite interesting to us that he writes this letter to them. But he writes the letter to combat heresy and false teaching that's been creeping into the church. We find most of Paul's letters, he's laying down doctrine, but he's also warning against false teaching and false things that's threatening the church. During this time, we see early Gnosticism. We see even occultism, pagan traditions coming in. We see Jewish religious guys really being legalism really coming in from the Jewish side. So the church was threatened at this stage, and Paul writes to correct these false teachings. But what I like with Paul, when he writes to the Colossians, he doesn't just say, you know, those things are wrong, those things are wrong. He points to Jesus Christ, who is right, who is the truth. And by knowing Jesus Christ, all these other things will fall into priority, all these other things will get their rightful place. And, you know, it's interesting to me also that as he deals with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, he deals with the lordship, with the authority, with the supremacy, superiority of Jesus Christ. So this book really focuses on Jesus Christ and his sufficiency for us in everything. And it's interesting that this time that this letter was written in Colossae, we had sort of a very similar situation to what we have today in the church as at large, all over the world. I don't know if you heard about the emerging church movement. It's quite big. It's all over the world. We're living in a day-to-day of religious pluralism, just like they did in those days. There was all these different things coming in. Like I said, Gnosticism, legalism, all these different things. And what they would do as a church, they would decide, this is the way we're going to go. We like that. Today we have individuals saying, I take a little bit of that. You know, I call it the cut and paste theology. That's what religious pluralism is. Is you take a little bit from everything. You say, well, I like what the Buddhists are doing there, and I like what the Hindus are doing, and I'm going to make up my own little religion for myself. And you end up being so far off. So it's really applicable to us today as he speaks to these guys in Colossae. It's also, he's speaking about syncretism. Syncretism is when you're watering down the truth for the sake of unity. I mean, that we find everywhere today. People are all over, say, well, let's just not talk so much about the differences. We all love Jesus, so let's just throw away the doctrine and all that kind of thing, and let's just love one another. You cannot love without truth. Truth is really important. So Paul was speaking against this, that you cannot dilute the truth for the sake of unity. And you know, the one thing that I see about these people's lives that I also see about so many of our lives is people are putting their lives into different little compartments. This is my life at church on Sunday. You know, this is my life at work. This is my life with my friends. You know, this is my social life. This is my hobbies. This is my that. And so Christianity becomes this little compartment in your life that you sort of slot in on Sundays or on some other time, maybe Wednesday evenings or whenever. You cannot do that with Jesus Christ. Christ should be your whole life. Christ should not be put into a little compartment. He should be everything. He should influence everything that's going on in your life. He should encompass everything. And so for that same reason, people deemed the lordship of Jesus Christ irrelevant because they were into so many different things. So many different things were coming into the church and they weren't like, Lord, Jesus Christ, you are my Lord. You are the Lord of my life. You know, lordship is very important for the Christian. And I think that's something that many churches today miss. They all get together, they sing songs, they eat together, they have fun together, but the lordship of Jesus Christ is not the focus. And if Jesus is not the Lord of your life and the Lord of the church, then you are busy with some kind of religious thing. Then you're not in a relationship with the Lord at all. And you can never compromise on Christ's deity. That's one of those things you cannot... You know, the thing about Jesus Christ, either he is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. There's no in-between. You cannot say, well, you know, he's like Lord of that and Lord of that, but not Lord... Either Jesus Christ is Lord of everything, or he's not Lord of all. You cannot fit him in between. So we must all decide for ourselves. Acts 4 verse 12 tells us, speaking about Jesus Christ, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Isn't that so true? People coming with all these ideas, But John 14:6 clearly tells us that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's not a way. He's not part of a bigger philosophy of coming to God. You can choose to come to God in your own way. This was the problem these guys were having. He is the only way. He is the life, and he is the truth. And the Bible makes it very clear to us. So as we study through, we're going to first look just at the love of Christ, the first couple of verses. Paul starts and he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Timothy, our brother. Now, this is a very common introduction to Paul. Obviously, he didn't write the letters himself. He dictated them, but it's a very common way that Paul introduces his letters. And what I like about Paul is whenever he wants to speak about doctrine, whenever he wants to speak about something really important, then he says, an apostle. Then he speaks about the fact that God made him an apostle. He didn't choose himself, I'm going to be an apostle now. No, he says, God made me an apostle, and therefore he's given me authority to lay down doctrine. So Paul always brings that in before he starts speaking about the important things. Verse 2 says, so to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So the saints, the word hagios in the Greek, it means the set apart ones, the holy ones. Remember we talked about the bride of Christ during the end time studies? The bride being set apart for her husband before she gets married. That's really where the church is, exactly at that point. We are set apart. We are the holy ones. You don't have to be a member of the Roman Catholic Church, and when you die, they can sort of get together and decide that you've achieved sainthood because you did that and that. Every single believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. You know, so we've got all saints here this morning, hopefully. It says in verse 3, we give thanks to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. You know, I like Paul. Paul is a man that makes prayer his priority. Paul is a guy who prays all the time. Praying always. It's interesting to me also that he didn't know these guys at Colossae. He's never been there. He's never visited their church. And he doesn't say to them, you know, I pray for you frequently or I pray for you often. He says, I pray for you always. That's amazing. I mean, how many of us, you know, pray for each other always? Here was Paul sitting, he's an apostle, to a church that he's heard about where the love of Christ is. He's never even been there, and he says, I pray for you always. And I tell you, you know what a difference it will make in this church community if every one of us pray for each other every day? If you have your prayer list and you go through and you pray for every single one of the saints that you know, that'll be amazing because prayer is where the work is done. Paul realizes, there was one of the priorities in his life. And then he says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your love for the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Isn't it amazing? The three characteristics that we always find in any true Christian. Faith, love, and hope. Those three. You remember Corinthians 13, verse 13? He also says, and now abide, faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. It's the characteristic of any Christian. You know, true faith will manifest itself in love. Love for the brothers. If you don't have love for the brothers and sisters around you, there cannot be a true faith. It cannot be true faith. Also, if you have true faith, you will have that hope in heaven. You will have the hope that Jesus Christ is coming back and that he is coming to take us to himself. Those three go together. And we know that the reason why he says the love is the greater is because one day we get into heaven, we won't need faith anymore, we won't need hope anymore because it will happen. The only thing that will last eternally is love. But true faith encompasses love. That's why I think it's such an important thing in the body to have that love for one another, because the enemy always comes in and tries to stir something that we will fail at loving one another. Verse 5, he says, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Aren't you glad that this is the word of truth? This is what we're talking about here this morning, is the truth. It's not a truth that you can apply to your life as you want to. It's the truth. It's exciting to know that God has laid down his word for us and we can know him and we can know what he wants and we can be led by that as we read through and study through it. Verse 6, he says, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it's also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. Now this is amazing to me because Paul is speaking about the gospel has gone out into all the world. At this stage already, when he's writing to the Colossian church, he says the gospel has gone out into all the world. Obviously, the Roman Empire was all the world in those days. It was all the world. I mean, the roads were being built into all the countries by the Roman government. The Roman government conquered the whole known world. And Paul is saying at this stage, the gospel has gone out into all the world. I found this fascinating. I find it quite great because, you know, they didn't have airlines. They didn't have radios and TVs. They didn't have big church buildings. They didn't have anything such thing as mega churches. They didn't even have seminaries. There was nothing like that around in those days. No amplification system to give interference. There was nothing in those days that we have today that they had. But they took the gospel into all the world. Isn't that amazing? And you know why? How was it accomplished? By the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. The church, the first church, was dependent upon God. They were trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit. What's our favorite verse? Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's exactly how God wants us to do church. Not saying like many people are saying today, Lord, this is our church. This is my plan. I'm vision casting. I'm doing all these things. This is all my plans and all my things. This is what we're going to do, Lord. Are you in it? This is sort of what people are saying today. The first church, they said, Lord, we are nothing. We are scared. What can we do? Lord, please just show us what we should do. And the Lord moved them. The Lord moved them through His Spirit. And as they were going, they took the gospel throughout the whole known world. That's amazing to me. I love that. With all this stuff today, we fail to take the gospel into all the world. Shows you what you can do. Acts 1 verse 8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's what God promised. When the Holy Spirit comes, He will empower you to do these things. When we want to go in our own power, when we've got too many of our own plans, God will let us go. But it won't be as effective as when God moves us, when God is the head of the church and He steers us. You know, the church can also just be a religious institution, just like any other religion in the world. We can come and do the things because it's sort of tradition. That's what we do every Sunday. We come to church, we sit down, we endure a sermon for a couple of minutes, and then we go home, we feel good, we can tick it off on our list. I've been to church this week. You know, that's what church can be, and that's what church is, sadly. We've just been talking, me and Pierre, this morning about, he's just come back from Europe, and all these cathedrals and things standing there, like with a few people, and that's what church is to them. It's dead. It's dead. People think church is dead because it's religion. Anything that's religious that you do over and over just because you do it so you can tick off your list, it is a dead thing. But if you're alive by the Spirit of God and you've got a relationship with Jesus Christ, the whole picture changes. And that's what we're talking about here. We want to have a true church. In verse 7 he says, and as you learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us the love in the Spirit. Now, Epaphras was the minister at Colossae. We see it a bit later in the book. Epaphras was the guy who, he was probably a convert of Paul. We don't know that for sure, but the probability is very good that he's been maybe saved by the ministry of Paul in Ephesus. And then he went to Colossae, and he started ministering there to the people. And now, when the heresy started coming into the church, and the church was being attacked, he was coming to Paul and saying, Paul, what do I do with this kind of thing? And so Paul writes this letter. So Epaphras was a very dear guy to Paul, and he is also the minister at the church. And he says, who declared to us your love in the Spirit. We know, once again, that love is the most important thing. Love in the Spirit. That word love there is the word agape. It's not the love that we find in the world. It's the love of God, the perfect, unconditional love, the love who suffers long, who gives to one another. That's the kind of love we want in a church. You know, that's the first thing that you pick up when you come to a church body where people love one another. It sort of draws people to like magnets, because this is not just something. We're not just an organization doing a little thing every week or every twice a week. We are the church, the living church of God. And if we are the church, His love should be among us. And His love is what draws people to Himself. From verse 9, we're really going to be speaking about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. This is such an important study. I'm so glad you guys are here this morning. This study is wonderful because it talks about Jesus Christ being preeminent. In verse 9 it says, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Isn't this amazing? Paul says we don't cease to pray for you. Like I said, do we pray for the other churches? We fail to even just pray among ourselves for ourselves. Paul was praying unceasingly, like so many other times we find him saying that in Scripture. He says that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. That's the key word. His will. What is God's will? That's something that we should pray every morning, and I hope you do that as you start your day. That's what I'm trying to teach Ben now at this stage. He gets up and he runs and he comes tell me about the story or some Lego thing or whatever, and I say, have you prayed? When you get up, go on your knees first thing and just thank the Lord. And say, Lord, what is your will for me today? What do you want me to do? Not, Lord, here's my day and I've got all these appointments, all these things lying ahead, Lord, and please just bless me, bless me, bless me. That's the way we pray. Sit on your knees and say, Lord, what is your will for today? What do you have for me to walk in? You commit your life to God, every situation. You know, you put everything in the Lord's hands in the morning. And you say, Lord, lead me through your Spirit. If there's anything I want to do today that's not going to be good, then just stop me. Prevent me from doing that. Anything that will, any bad decision that I make, Lord, just overrule my bad decisions. You give your life to the Lord in the beginning of the morning. And you say, Lord, lead me the way you want me to lead because it's about His will. And you know what? If you do that, you will find your life become a progressive revelation of what God wants to do in you. As you walk with the Lord every day and you ask Him, Lord, what do you want for me? God will start showing you what He wants. What is His bigger plan? And as you're not walking according to, Lord, this is what I want, my needs, as you're seeking His will, He will start revealing and you will start growing. That's God's desire for the church, not to be babies, to be drinking milk forever, but to be nurtured and to be maturing in the Word. And if you seek His will, that's one way that you will start becoming more mature as you walk with God. Just, Lord, just take my life. Lead me by your Spirit. That's the things we should pray in the morning as we come to the Lord. It's also interesting to me that God doesn't, you know, just give you the whole map and says, okay, go. That's it. That's the whole day I've planned for you. And so now just walk. God sort of takes you step by step. He wants you to take the step first. I mean, most of us will find it, you know, much easier in the morning if the Lord can just say, this is your list for the day. You know, I want you to do that at 10 o'clock. I want you to speak to this person. And then, and you can just like, okay, Lord, now I've got everything organized and I can just start doing. But the Lord doesn't work that way. He wants us to be in the Spirit, to be ready when He wants to work. And sometimes you'll even be busy with something else and the Lord will just knock and say, I want you to speak to this person now. And if you're not in the Spirit, you're going to miss out on the opportunity of God ministering through you. I think I've told you before the story of Walter. Most of you know Walter now. He was doing the same thing in the morning. He was saying, Lord, you know, just use me today for your glory, whichever way you want. And as he got into the car and he was driving towards, he's staying in Melkbos, and as he was driving towards Cape Town, he's driving and says, Lord, you know, if there's someone along the road hiking today and he's got his thumb upwards, then I'm going to pick him up because I know it's from you, Lord. And he was driving all the way, and everyone's like passing and standing like this. And so he's just, okay, you know, just going past. And just as he gets into Cape Town, just before he gets to town, his eye catches a lady on the other side of the road, and she's standing like that, but she's going the other way. And he's like, okay, Lord. So he turns his car around, and he goes the other way, and he picks her up. And she gets in the car, and he's just like, Lord, what should I say, you know? And the Lord just gives him a scripture. And she gets in the car. They just start driving. The Lord gives him a scripture. And he just quotes the scripture to her. And she starts crying. And she says, I need the Lord in my life. You know? And that's the way God works when we are ready. When we are in the Spirit. And we are ready to be used. When we dedicate our lives to the Lord in the day. That's the way the Lord works in our lives. That's the way He wants to work. And it's not just some specific people. God wants to work in all our lives that way. Often creates situations. And so he also says in that same verse that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Isn't that something we need to pray for? Wisdom and spiritual understanding. I enjoy it so much because Ben is already starting to pray for wisdom. Lord, please give us wisdom. I don't think he really knows what wisdom is yet, but he's praying for it. And I tell you, the Lord will give you if you ask from Him. That's something we need to pray for daily because we need wisdom and spiritual understanding. Because you know why? Spiritual ignorance, I think, is the biggest problem we have in the church today. There are many people sitting in churches, they don't know the Word of God. And that's why any kind of wind of doctrine blows in and the people are taken with it. Oh, this must be a new move of the Spirit. And because they don't know the Word, they are being led astray by this. If you are in the Word the whole time, you know the truth, then you won't be going off course. You know, like I always say, read your Bible and pray every single day. That's the most important thing. Know the Bible and know the truth, because then you won't be led astray. But people don't do that. Verse 10 says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. You see, this is what Paul is praying for these guys. I mean, you may walk worthy. Paul is saying, you are a child of God. If you're under the blood of Jesus Christ, if you've been saved, you are a child of God. Now walk like one. Because many people today, they get saved and then they just get drawn back into the world. They look back over their shoulder at the life that's back there. Paul's saying, you are a child of God. Now walk like a child of God. Don't be looking back. And isn't it amazing that he says, fully pleasing to Him? If you're walking worthy of the way you should be walking, you are fully pleasing to the Lord. He says, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge. God wants us to be fruitful. If there's not more fruit in your life as you progress, as you walk with the Lord, then there's something wrong. Then you are stagnating. I've said this before. If you are standing still in your Christian walk, you are backsliding. There's nothing like standing still. Some days you grow and the curve is very steep. The Lord is taking on this great growth. Sometimes your growth is a little less, but there should always be growth. As soon as you're standing still and you think, I'm on this plateau, it's a very dangerous place to be, because then you are really backsliding. If you're not moving forward with the Lord, be fruitful, to bear good fruit, because it's fully pleasing to God. God smiles, God enjoys it when we bear fruit, because that's the reason we are made. We're here to glorify God. And when we bear fruit, God is excited by that, and I enjoy that. John 15 verse 8 tells us, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. You see, you will be recognized as a disciple of Jesus Christ if you bear much fruit. That gives God pleasure. Increasing in the knowledge of God. How important is that? Can you say today that you are busy increasing in the knowledge of God? I hope so. That's why we are together today, to study the Word of God. That's how we grow in the knowledge of God. But to be increasing. And you know, as we said before, this should flow out into your life. You can have all the knowledge. You know, you can quote scripture just off the top of your mind. You can know all these things, but it's much more than knowledge. It's if you are doing it. If you're actually doing it, be doers of His Word. Then in verse 11 he says, strengthen with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. And I enjoy this too, because strengthen with all might in His power. Wherever you are being led by the Spirit, God is the one supplying the power. You will never be in need of that. You'll never, if you are walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, God's power will be there to support you and to strengthen you. Strengthen with all might. Did you know that God is there for His children always? In every trial they're going through, in every tribulation they experience, in every persecution, God is with us. He's always there, and He will sustain us. He will give us what we need. God says, I will never allow you to be tempted what is above you. I will always strengthen you. I'll always be able to give you the might when you need it. Then verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Paul is always speaking about thanksgiving when he talks about praying. And as he's praying for them, he's also giving thanks, because we can be partakers. Every Christian, we just went through the whole new heaven, new earth. We went through the whole millennium. Everything is still lying ahead of us. And Paul says we are partakers of that. We can be excited about that, because God is working it in us. It's just a question of seeking Him and following Him. Then verse 13 he says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. I mean, all of these verses, you can just sort of do a study on all of the verses. It's just so glorious. This verse, being delivered from the power of darkness. Do you realize that you as a Christian, the moment that you gave your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, He became King of your life. He became Lord of your life. And He delivered you from the power of darkness. It's like you were sitting in this jail being chained. And He came and He snapped the chains and He said, there's the open door. Walk into the light. everything has been chopped off at that moment. Just look at the next verse, verse 14. He says, in whom, obviously Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The moment that Jesus Christ's blood cleanses you from your sins, what happens? We become spiritually a new person. You know, we've talked about this before, but I want to stress it again. There's nothing, no hold, no bondage, no sin, no anything that the enemy have on you when you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. If Jesus' blood covers you, it doesn't matter what your ancestors did. It doesn't matter what the people in your bloodline did. The moment that Jesus Christ died for you, he paid your price. There's nothing more powerful than the blood of Jesus Christ. It cleanses you from all sin. There's no more hold. Obviously, you can still give a hold to the enemy in your life because you can still be involved in sin. You can still do things you're not supposed to, and you can give him a hand or a handhold in your life. But the moment that Jesus died for you, he set you free. So if you put your trust in him, you are totally free by the blood of Jesus. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There's no guilt left. You know, the enemy is the one who comes with the guilt, with the condemnation, with all those things afterward. When Jesus Christ's blood cleanses you, you're clean. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word of the Lord is true. If God says he forgives you of all unrighteousness, then he forgives you of all unrighteousness. And then verse 15, we really enter into the last bit that he's saying. You're just really focusing on Jesus Christ, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And so I want you to take note here. He says in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus Christ is the image of God. The invisible God. God's never been seen. In the Old Testament, we read so many times, God could never be seen. God could never be known personally. Jesus Christ is the image. That word image is sort of the same thing that you would use when you look at your image in the mirror. It's a exact representation. It's exactly the same thing. It's sort of just an idea, but that's what the image talks about. You see, what happened was the Gnostics were denying the deity of Jesus Christ. They were saying he wasn't, they were saying both things. They were saying he wasn't really God, and they were also saying he wasn't really man. They had all these different theories. They were coming in with these things. And if you deny the deity of Jesus Christ, then he's just another person. Then he's not God. Then you cannot be saved by his blood. Then everything changes. You can never deny the deity of Jesus Christ. So Paul speaks then to combat this heresy. He doesn't go off into this whole thing about what the Gnostics are teaching. He simply says, I want to show you that Jesus Christ is supreme. He teaches about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And that word, like I said, the word in the Greek is the word icon. It means image, direct reflection. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. I want to read you a verse from Hebrews 1, verse 2 and 3. It says, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ is God. We've talked about this many times before. We spoke about it last week in our Revelation teaching, Revelation chapter 22. We read that I am the Almighty. And a bit lower we read that it says, I, Jesus. He was the one speaking in Revelation. He says, I am the Almighty. The Jehovah's Witnesses always come against this. They use the same verse. If you look in verse 15, it says, the firstborn over all creation. They say, ah, see, he was born. He was the firstborn over all creation. Therefore, he cannot be God. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. But you have to know what this word means. This word does not mean physically firstborn. This word in the Greek is the word prototokos. And this word in the Greek means he has the preeminence. This word means he's got precedence above. He's the priority, the first in line. He's above everything else. That's what the word firstborn means. It doesn't mean he was physically born first. You know, obviously not. From Adam's time, there's a lot of people been born. And Jesus only came a bit later. He's not speaking about his physical birth. He's speaking about his position as far as creation is concerned. So his exalted position, not his exact timing in his birth. So when he says the firstborn, he talks about something different. John 1 verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father." You see, he's the only begotten of the Father. And the Bible tells us he is the firstborn over all creation. Doesn't mean he's being physically born into his body first, but he is above everything else. That's what we have to realize in our own lives too. If Jesus Christ must be above everything else. Then verse 16 he says, "For by him all things were created." Just when you were sort of concerned if Jesus is, you know, some people doubt that he is God. What does it say then, verse 16? "For by him all things were created." Jesus Christ is the creator. Just think back a moment to Genesis 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That word God is the word Elohim in the Hebrew. That speaks about a plural form of God, three or more. The single form is El, the dual form is Elah, and then you get Elohim, which means three or more people. Three or more. So God says, "I am one God in three persons." Jesus Christ is the creator. It's wonderful to me that he would say that. And just when you're wondering, well, you know, what do you mean by creator? Then he goes on, he says, "All things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him." Isn't that amazing? All things. Just when you're wondering, like, what things were created by him? All things. That word in the Greek means all. It's the word pas. It means all things. Every single thing. So how can you be part of creation if all things were created through you? Something to confuse the Jehovah's Witnesses with. All things means all things. It must be taken literally. John 1 verse 3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." So nothing in heaven and earth was made without Jesus Christ. He is the creator. It's very important for us to realize this, you know, because we talk very casually about Jesus, but we must know that he is Almighty God. There are many people who deny this, and Paul was sort of trying to combat this heresy. And he says, "All things were created through him and for him." Both those words are very important. Through his agency, everything was created. And it was all created for him. Everything that you see on earth, everything in heaven, all the stars, everything that is available, everything in the whole universe and beyond is made for Jesus Christ to bring him glory. He made it for himself. And we are part of that. All things includes you. All things includes me. We are included in that all things. So we are made for his glory. Romans 11:36 says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." You see, God could have made a lot of robots if he wanted to. He could have just made people and say, "Well, you know, you're just going to do what I say," and everyone would just be yes and amen and just doing exactly what the Lord wants them to do. He could have done that, but there would have been one thing missing. Is that love. That meaningful love that can only come if you give it yourself. God wanted us, he gave us choice. He wanted us to be able to love him by ourselves. Without, you know, knowing everything, loving him in return. Meaningful love. That's what God desired when he made us. He wanted his creation to glorify him because, not just because he says glorify me, because he wants us to realize from ourselves and love him and meaningfully worship him. That's why we were made. And that's why, if you and me, if we choose to live for God, we will have a rich, full, rewarding life. That's the only way it will be. If you choose to live for yourself, your life will be empty. Your life will be futile. Your life will be full of troubles because I'm speaking eternally now, in eternity's perspective, if you think about that. If you're living for yourself, you're totally, totally missing what God has made you for. He made you to glorify him. And that's why it says his will. That's why I say in the morning when you get up, the first thing ask, "Lord, what do you want for this day?" This is the day the Lord has made. What do you want, Lord? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to fit into your plan? Not, "Lord, this is my plan for the day. Please just, you know, sort of help me out in this." It's very important for us to get this lordship of Jesus Christ right. That he must be the Lord of our lives. Verse 17 says, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. I love this. Jesus Christ speaks about his pre-existence. Before there was anything, only God was there. The Bible tells us of the beginning of everything. It doesn't tell us of the beginning of God. God has always existed. Jesus Christ is God. Before there was anything, he was there. Do you see where the... If you read through these scriptures, it's amazing to me that a Jehovah's Witness can be so persistent in denying the deity of Jesus Christ. It really just gets me because it's so clear. He was before all things, and in him all things consist. That word consist, the meaning of that is in him all things are held together. I love that. I quickly spoke a bit about with Pierre the other day. Just wanted to make sure I give you the right information. But, you know, if you look at electricity, the Coulomb's law of electricity says that like charges repel. You know, positive and a positive, they will repel each other. Positive and negative, they will attract one another. And so, if you're speaking about an atom, at one stage people thought the atoms were the smallest building block in the universe. Now, we know for a long time now that inside an atom is protons, neutrons, and electrons. And those things have got different charges. And the protons in the nucleus, that was always the amazing thing. People couldn't figure how can all these positive protons stick together because like charges repel. It doesn't make any sense. And today they've come up with... the latest theories is the quarks, the subatomic particles, sort of small things, and then you have an overall charge. That's the way they try to explain it. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ is the one who holds the atoms together. In him, everything is held together. In him, all things consist. If Jesus Christ would let go, everything would just go poof and just disappear. Do you know that inside an atom, there's more space than there's actually matter? And so, that's quite amazing that if he would just let go, everything would just vanish. Everything would just disappear. It's him that is holding. He created everything, but now in creation, he's also sustaining everything. He's making sure that everything is being held together. He's the one keeping up everything. You know, people are always worried about the ozone layer and all these things. They're worried about everything. God is the one keeping it. If God lets go control, everything will be destroyed. He's the one. Everything consists in him. He's the one who holds it all together. I like that. It's a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. He makes something, and then he's the one sustaining it. He's the one holding it together. Then verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Do you see that? He is the head of the body. That's something we would do very well to remember, that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Not the pastor or the pope or whoever. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the one we're supposed to look at in everything we do. He is the source of the church. Just like he started the creation and he's sustaining the creation, the same way Jesus Christ started the church, he's supplying the church with his Holy Spirit. So if we walk in dependence upon him, we will be doing what he wants us to do. He is the head over all things, also specifically over the church. And it says there, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In how many things? In all things. All things. You know what preeminence means? It means he is the first. He is the priority. He is the number one priority in all things. And so the question that I have for every one of you this morning is, does Jesus have the preeminence in your life? You know, and we are very quick to say, yes, I'm a Christian. Jesus Christ has got the preeminence in my life. Really? If you think about, practically speaking, how you live, how you make decisions every day, the choices that you make, can you say that in every area in your life, you consider Jesus first and then think of yourself and all the other things? Does he have the preeminence in every thought that you think? That's the way it should be for the church. We should be focused on Jesus Christ. I think that's something we can learn from the first century church. The first church that started, they knew they were nothing. Today we are so full of pride and full of ourselves and full of our own plans and ideas. The first church realized, Lord, we are weak. We can do nothing without you. Please, Lord, just give us the strength and move us where you want us to move. And the Lord did great things to the church. Amazing miracles, amazing things that happened because they were dependent upon the Lord. That's the way God wants it. But the question is, does Jesus Christ have the preeminence in your life, in my life? We should look at it every day. We should say, Lord, are you the Lord of my life? Practically speaking, in your actions, because that's where the Lordship comes in. Lordship is one of those amazing things. We talked about, you know, Renee was around here for a while. We talked about the fact of Lordship. It's such an important thing in the life of a Christian. Because Christians are all, you know, talk is cheap. Everyone says, yeah, Jesus is Lord of my life. And everyone will say, I love the Lord. As we said before, talk is cheap. Talk means nothing. It's lip service. Where it comes in is if you are a doer of the word. Jesus Christ says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. You will do what I say. Not just know, you can know all this. It doesn't mean help if you know all this and you're not moved by the Spirit, you're not being opened up to being led by the Spirit of God. That's what we want to be. We want to be vessels, conduits, that God can flow through into this life. That He can do what He wants to do. We must just be open. Like the example of Walter, it's just one example. Does Jesus have the preeminence in your life? Then verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Once again, how much of the fullness? All the fullness. This is sort of like a double word that he's saying here. He said, fullness is already full. And he says, all the fullness should dwell in Jesus Christ. I like that. Because to us, you know, full is full. That's sort of, he says, all the fullness. And he's speaking about all the divine attributes, characteristics, everything that is God dwells inside of Jesus Christ. And like I said, I don't know how you can read this and don't see the deity of Jesus Christ, because the fullness of who God is dwells in Jesus Christ. And the great thing about that is Jesus is the fullness of God. So the closer we are to Jesus, the fuller we will be. He is the source. He is the head of the church. He is the one we need. I've said this so many times before, but God knows that we need Him for everything. We are the ones who have to realize it. We are prideful. We want to do our own thing. The day that you realize, Lord, I need you for every single thing, and you start praying about everything, that's the day when God will start moving powerfully in your life, because your life will be committed to Him. And I like also what he says there. He says, in Him the fullness should dwell. That word dwell means a permanent dwelling. It doesn't mean like a temporary thing. The fullness of God dwells permanently in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God. Verse 20, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. It pleased God. The fullness should dwell in Him, and to reconcile all things to Himself. You know, that's what we talk about in Ephesians. That's God's purpose from the beginning of the ages, is that everything would be brought together inside of Jesus Christ. All things be brought together in Christ. It's the same thing He's speaking about here. To be reconciled all things to Himself, whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood. Do you know that our peace we have today as Christians is because Jesus Christ has given us a peace? He won the victory so that we can have the peace. Our peace is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Because of His cross, He made peace with God for us. And now we are close to God. We're not in enmity like we used to be. And this speaks about, obviously, the real physical death of Jesus Christ. Because of His death, we can have that peace. And He says there in verse 21, and you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled. We all were once alienated from the Lord. The Bible tells us, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all were rebellious against God at some time. Everyone who is born in a natural state is in a rebellion against God. We were alienated. We were separated from God. You've all seen those pictures, how they draw the explanation of the gospel, this wide divide between us and God. That's exactly how it was. We were separated. We were alienated from God. And Jesus Christ came. And His cross is the bridge. His cross is the way that we can be close to God once again. And you know, I enjoy it so much that we don't need anything else between us and God. The Bible tells us very clearly there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. We don't need another person to intercede for us. We don't need someone else to come between us and God. We don't have to go to a confession box and speak to the priest. We can go directly to Jesus Christ because we are reconciled to Him. We can speak to God. Do you realize what an honor this is? The Old Testament, you find people like Moses, Like so many of the guys in the Old Testament trying, wanting to, you know, Moses spoke with God, but he couldn't see his face. He couldn't see his full glory. Now God has opened the doors. Remember the day that Jesus Christ died, that same moment that he died, the veil was ripped from the top to the bottom. It means God opened up the way. God tore the thick veil. And he says, now the way is open. You don't need to come through a person. You don't need someone else to stand in the way because Jesus Christ himself is the mediator. We can just be with God because of Jesus Christ. And you know what? The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is not merely forgiveness. I used to think that. Earlier in my life, I used to say that to people. I would meet unbelievers and I'd say, you know, the only difference between you and me is I'm forgiven and you're not. There's actually much more than just that. There's much more than being forgiven because in Christ, because of what he's done, we know we've been made a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that we are a new creation. We're not just forgiven, we are made totally new. We've been given the Spirit of the living God. It's a huge difference from someone in the world. It's not just forgiven. Christ has totally changed us. He's made us new people. Verse 22, he says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Do you realize that that's what God's doing? Jesus Christ is our advocate, as 1 John tells us. He is the one, and every time the devil throws the accusation against us, if Jesus Christ's blood is on your life, Jesus presents us holy and blameless before God. Do you know that we stand blameless and holy before God? He sees us as perfect already. Because Christ's blood covers us. He sees Christ on us. He doesn't see our sin and our iniquities. That amazes me that we can be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. It says, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. There he says it again. This gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. Of which Paul became a minister. So people are so worried, you know. People are saying, you know, that the gospel first has to be preached to every creature before God can return. It was already happening in Paul's day. Today we've lost many people. Many religions has drawn people away from God and we are still reaching out. But it's already happened. And like I said, in the end times it will happen again. God will send the angel who will proclaim the gospel to everyone. So don't worry about that. Just worry about seeking God's will, what he wants you to do, because if you play that part, you can be part of bringing people to Jesus Christ. And then as we go into this last verse, we're going to talk about something interesting. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings. And we think, Paul, what are you talking about? He's rejoicing in his sufferings. We see Paul, he's in jail. He's written this letter to the Colossians from jail. And most of us, if we are in jail, we just be complaining and groaning and thinking about ourselves, like all this damn place and it smells bad and, you know, everything, I don't like the food and it's just, you know, it's just terrible. We'd be thinking about all these things that has to do with us physically. Paul is just rejoicing in his sufferings. And so we think, how can Paul rejoice in his sufferings? You know, first of all, Paul was suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ, not because of his own stupidity. He was suffering for Jesus Christ. That makes all the difference. And if you are suffering for Jesus Christ and you get persecution or suffering or trials, then don't take it personally because you are not doing it for yourself. You're doing it for Jesus Christ. So a couple of things I want to tell you about suffering. The first point there is suffering draws you closer to Jesus Christ. You realize that? God oftentimes uses suffering to draw us closer to himself. Philippians 3 verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Think about Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. He's the head of the church. He's got preeminence in everything. When he was on earth, he suffered. He suffered intensely. And so now do we think we are better than our Lord, that we won't suffer? As we suffer, something happens. If you suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, you know, say you at work or some place and you mention the name of Jesus, or like it happens these days, the creationists mean something and they get fired. That's sort of, you are suffering for the sake of Jesus. You are kicked out because you love Jesus Christ. If you do that for that reason, first of all, it will draw you closer to Jesus because you will experience something about what he was going through when he was suffering for us. Secondly, suffering gives us the assurance that we belong to Jesus Christ if you are suffering for his name. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Everyone. So you might say this morning, well, you know, I haven't really suffered. Don't worry, it will happen. It will happen. Everyone who desires to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. That's what God promised us. Thirdly, suffering promises rewards in heaven. Why do you think Paul could sit in jail and rejoice about his sufferings? Because he wasn't looking at the present moment, at the flesh right here in front of his eyes. He wasn't just looking at this jail and his circumstance. He was looking at the eternal perspective. He was looking at heaven. He was looking at what's going to come. Suffering produces, if you're suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ, rewards in heaven. Matthew 5 verse 11 and 12 says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You see, we can rejoice because if we are suffering for Jesus Christ, if you are fired from your job, if you are being condemned by your friends, whatever it is, for the sake of Jesus Christ, then be glad. We see this often happening in the New Testament, the apostles being excited because they were thrown into jail or they're being whipped for Christ because they know they're going to have eternal rewards in heaven. And it's so sad to me that we are so focused on the here and now. We are living for the here and now. We are missing the big picture. But if every morning we say, Lord, what is your will for my life? We will have a better focus on the eternal perspective and we can walk as God wants us to walk. And we'll be looking at the rewards where they matter. Because one day, like Ben asked me this week, you know, can I take this to heaven? I said to him, no, you cannot take any of this stuff to heaven. No matter how much you like it, heaven is going to be much better. And you see, that's exactly like we are. Can I take this stuff? I'm so focused on all this stuff. Leave all this stuff. Focus on the place where you're going to spend eternity in. That's the thing to focus on. Focus on Jesus Christ. The next one, suffering, brings us to maturity in Jesus Christ. There's something that happens in us as we suffer. We are experiencing Christ's power working in us, just as we read here this morning. We know that His power is made perfect in our weakness. So we are really suffering and struggling. We know that the only way that we are being sustained is by the power of Jesus Christ. And so it brings us to maturity in Christ. James 1 verse 2 and 3. That's one of my favorite scriptures these days. I actually put it up on my wall right there by me. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that your testing of your faith produces patience. Be glad when you fall into kind of trials because God is building maturity in you. If you had no problems in your life whatsoever, if there was no trials, no sufferings ever, do you think you would grow as a person? No, you'd just be totally complacent and just sitting there and you know, just enjoying this life. But you won't ever be challenged to grow and to maturity in Christ. That's one way that God grows us. He brings trials, He allows trials into our lives so He can grow us, so He can bring us into maturity. And the last one I've got there is suffering results oftentimes in the salvation of others. As the people are looking on at you, at your workplace, wherever you may be, at the place of studies, wherever you may be, when people are looking on at you and you are going through a trial, you are suffering. They are looking, what's this guy going to do? He's a Christian. You won't know how people check out Christians. People love to see Christians fail too, but they check us out. And oftentimes what happens if you go through a trial and you hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ during that suffering, people will look on and say, man, I wish I had that kind of peace in that situation. This guy just lost his job and he's like all happy and walking out there like, the Lord is in control of my life. I don't have to worry about this job that I don't have anymore because God's in control. The other people are going to look on and they're going to say, I wish I had that kind of peace in my life. And there's been many recorded instances, many people that I even know who's come to faith in Christ because of someone else that they're watching their life. And they saw the peace that they have in their life because they are suffering. Suffering has got a lot of good to do, but not if you consider suffering from a world perspective. From a perspective right here on earth, suffering makes no sense whatsoever. Everyone wants to run as far as they can Lord, please, I don't want to suffer. Keep me from suffering. Suffering is the way we grow. Suffering is the way we get rewards in heaven. Suffering can bring other people to Jesus Christ. So, rejoice when you are suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. Like I say, sometimes we suffer just because of our own stupidity. Then you're just going to have to suffer. There's no rewards for that. Make sure you're suffering when you're suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are blessed when we suffer like that. And then he says in verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to the saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Isn't that amazing? The mystery of all the ages, how the almighty, eternal God would come and dwell inside of human beings like you and me. He would save us, he would sanctify us, he would give us his spirit, and God himself would dwell in us. That's amazing. We cannot understand it even. That's the mystery that he's speaking about here. Christ in you. The work of Jesus Christ through his people. And that's why he is glorified if you're not so full of your own ideas and own plans. If you say, Lord, I'm just a conduit. I'm who you made me to be, just to be here for you. Lord, what do you want to do today? And then as God works through you, he brings forth fruit. People are blessed. People are being brought to the Lord. You are being used by God and he is glorified. That's the way it's supposed to work. But the more of ourselves stands in the way. You know, there's one time in my life where I realized I was my biggest problem between me and the Lord. I was the thing standing in between me and God. Myself. All the things that I want, that my flesh wants. I used to be a very, very selfish person. And God, through his grace, just brought me to understanding that if we seek first, like Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. God doesn't want to keep things from you. God doesn't want you, I just want you to suffer and you can't have any fun. You can't have... That's the idea oftentimes when the world looks on, that's the idea they have of Christianity and of someone walking with Christ. But if you understand what it's all about, it's about God's glory, then you will seek first his kingdom and he will give you all these other things. Because he's not against the things. He just doesn't want the things to stand between us and God and our own ideas to stand between him and us. Look at what Paul says there from verse 28. He says, him we preach, warning every man. He says, him we preach. Jesus Christ was the focus of Paul's ministry. Paul wasn't preaching himself. Paul wasn't preaching his own ideas, anything about himself. He wasn't just telling clever stories about himself. Paul was preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because he knows that if you preach Jesus Christ, the truth will be out there. The more people know Jesus Christ, the more they'll recognize all the false things out there in the world. The more they are aligned with Jesus Christ, what he wants to do in their lives, the more they'll be usable in the kingdom, the more they'll be blessed. And so Paul was having the focus on Jesus. Him we preach, he says, warning every man and teaching every man in the wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That word perfect there means complete. Paul was a true pastor. He had a heart for the people. He was an apostle. He had not a heart only for a specific group of people. He had a heart for all the Christians. He had such a heart and he ministered daily. And the thing that he said there is, he says, I'm teaching every man and warning every man. Paul was continually warning and teaching. And I hope this is what's happening here on Sundays too. God's given me a call of pastoring you guys, and that's my heart, is to warn you and to teach you so that we can present every man perfect, complete in Jesus Christ. I can understand a little bit of Paul's heart. Paul's heart was just so amazing and so big, but that was his heart. He wants to have everyone grow up in maturity and be everything that God made them to be. You know, because we're losing out in the Christian realm because we are full of our own stuff. If we just lay down ourselves, if you lay down, pick up your cross every morning. Lay down yourself before the feet of Jesus Christ. Like I said, and say, Lord, what is your will? What is your will for this day? Lead me. And the Lord will do that if you trust him too. The Lord will do that. And then he just says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And I think today, if you miss out on everything, then just remember this, that Jesus Christ is the head of everything. He is the focus, He has the preeminence, and if He is number one in your life, if He sits on the throne of your life, truly, then your life will be directed by Him. Then you will live for Him and not for yourself. Because you can live for yourself, but you will be so, so sorry one day when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or before the Bema Seat judgment where the Christians will stand. That day when Jesus Christ looks at you with eyes of fire and all your works that have been done for yourself burns away and you're only left with that which was done out of the true heart, out of a right motivation of heart. Only the gold and precious stones will last. And that day, you'll be aware of it. And that day you'll wish, oh man, I wish I didn't live so much for the here and now on earth, because now I have eternity and what do I have? So let's have that eternally perspective. And like I say, it all starts with how you start your day. Is Jesus Christ, does He have the preeminence in your life? If He does, you will live with the eternity perspective.